So our passage then is Acts chapter 19, verse 21 to chapter 20 and verse 1. And it's easy then to view this passage before us as just a breathless report of a fairly dramatic sequence of events. And certainly it does narrate for us what happened this particular day in Ephesus, and certainly it does so in a fairly energetic and fast-moving manner. But it does more than that. Luke is a sophisticated writer, and even then, when he's reporting a riot, he's doing subtle things at the same time. Even amidst all the drama here, his usual careful structure is quite evident. And in particular then, there are pairings here. There are things that he intends to be matched up, to be put together by his readers. Pairings that can easily be missed, but which once detected, I think, enrich our appreciation of the passage and enable us to get more from it. So there are three of these in particular that I want us to focus on. So the first pairing then, the Christian apostle and the Ephesian crowd. The Christian apostle and the Ephesian crowd. So let me just quickly demonstrate to you how this passage works. So let's begin then with its two outer extremes, the bookends, if you like, because they go together. So I'm talking about chapter 19, verses 21 and 22, and chapter 20, verse 1. That's one pairing, and we'll come to that last this morning. But then if you move in from those two outer extremes, you have two paragraphs that also go together. So I'm talking about verses 23 to 27 of chapter 19 and verses 35 to 41 of chapter 19. That's another pairing, and we'll come to that in the second place this morning. But that then leaves us, of course, with a problem. We're left with this single paragraph in the middle of our passage, verses 28 to 34 of chapter 19. This paragraph concerns the Ephesian crowd. In the ESV, that word crowd is used three times, once in verse 30, and then twice in verse 33. It's actually two different Greek words in verse 33, but crowd is the essential meaning of both. Also, Luke refers to it as the assembly in verse 32. In verse 29, he conveys the sheer extensiveness of this Ephesian crowd by simply referring it to it as the city. The city was filled with the confusion, and so on. So we have this paragraph in the middle of our passage then concerning the Ephesian crowd, and it seems a little bit isolated. What are we to do with it? Well, it's also part of a pairing, but to find its counterpart, we have to go back then earlier on in chapter 19 to part of last week's passage, verses 8 to 10. Verses 8 to 10. That paragraph concerns then the Apostle Paul. It's really about him. And so hence my heading, the Christian Apostle and the Ephesian crowd. And I hope that you'll soon begin to see that this is not an arbitrary connection, that it's not something I've dubiously contrived myself, but this is part of what Luke is doing here. And the pairing works then, these two paragraphs, the pairing works by way of contrast, a contrast between the Jesus-worshipping apostle, there in verses 8 to 10, and the Artemis-worshipping crowd, there in verses 28 to 34. And the contrast then throws into relief for us three distinctives of Christianity that I just want to run through with you. You won't be surprised by them, I should imagine, but it's useful to be reminded of them. So distinctive number one, Christianity is respectful, not intimidating. Christianity is respectful, not intimidating. So in verses 28 to 34, we have the Ephesian crowd, and the Ephesian crowd then has been challenged as to the validity of its religion, the validity of its Artemis worship. It's been challenged by Paul. Paul is going around saying, verse 26, that gods made with hands are not gods. So how does the Ephesian crowd then react to being challenged like this as to the validity of its religion? Well, verse 28, it's enraged. And then verse 29, presumably unable to locate the man they really want, Paul, they instead forcibly seize a couple of his companions. In fact, their behavior here is so intimidating that Paul's other companions, and indeed some of his friends in high places, kind of form an impromptu security team for Paul here. And they are determined that Paul is not going to go anywhere near that crowd. So that's the reaction of this crowd, challenged by Paul about its religion. It reacts in this very volatile way. In verses 8 to 10, on the other hand, we have the Christian apostle, Paul, being challenged as to the validity of his religion, his Jesus worship. He's been challenged by the members of the synagogue there in Ephesus. They are stubborn, Luke tells us. They continue in unbelief. This is verse 9. They speak evil of the way. So Paul is being challenged as well. Well, how does he react? Well, Luke simply tells us in verse 9, he withdrew from them. He withdrew from them. Now, Paul is a man who knows how to intimidate people. He'd had a fair bit of practice at that in his former life as Saul of Tarsus. He knew every bullying tactic in the book. But there's none of that here. Paul doesn't take umbrage at these people who dare to challenge his religion. No, he's dignified and respectful. He simply withdraws from them. And I think this is a very important point then that we have here. I don't need to tell you that our world today, impositional religion is a huge issue. I'm not sure impositional is a word actually, but what I mean is religion that imposes itself on people. Religion that grows through threats and through violence and through the power of intimidation. That is a huge issue in many parts of our world today. And I'm saying then that Christianity could not be further removed from that. There's a respectfulness in the face of rejection that is a distinctive of Christianity. And by the way, we need to make sure, I think, that in low-level ways, we are true to that distinctive of Christianity. As evangelical Christians, I guess we're unlikely to be tempted to take up the sword and terrorize unbelievers and infidels. But there is a good little letter some of you may have seen in this month's edition of Evangelicals Now. It was by Ian Clements, the minister at Latimer Congregational Church in Beverly. And he was commenting on some of the recent cases of street preachers being arrested in various cities in the UK. And in the letter then, Ian agrees that this is a concerning trend. But he also makes this comment. He says, as a minister of an evangelical church in a town where there is the frequent presence of a street preacher, it often feels like our witness and outreach is hindered rather than helped by his tone and approach. It is important that those who feel called to this work are gifted, trained, and able to communicate clearly, boldly, and lovingly. It is also important that the Christian press are discerning in reporting cases. While false allegations are never excusable, it is also true that as Christians we can bring suffering on ourselves due to our lack of wisdom as well as through our faithfulness. He's probably alluding there then to the way in which some Christian evangelism can be very harassing and impositional in its tone. Of course, there's a place for passionate evangelism, pleading evangelism even, but never intimidating evangelism. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect. 1 Peter 3:15. So I'm saying here's the first distinctive of Christianity that emerges in our passage. Christianity is respectful, not intimidating. Distinctive number two, Christianity is sane, not hysterical. Christianity is sane, not hysterical. So in verses 28 to 34 then, we have this Ephesian crowd riding this wave of uncontrollable, unreasonable, irrational emotion. Twice Luke uses that word confusion in verse 29 and verse 32, in the latter adding that almost amusing comment, most of them did not know why they'd come together. But the atmosphere is captured most strikingly in that double reference then to this crowd crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The first one in verse 28, that's okay, I guess we could just put that down to a bit of overexcitement. But then the second one in verse 34, that takes it to another level, doesn't it? For about 2 hours, they all cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, even at a pretty highly charged football match, the crowd will rarely keep up its chanting without a single lull for the hour and a half of the match. Here's this crowd, and for 2 hours, constantly chanting this slogan. This is not overexcitement. This is out and out hysteria. What about Paul in verses 8 to 10 then? What's he doing? Well, twice Luke uses this word he's used several times already in the book, reasoning. Verse 8 and verse 9. Reasoning. Paul's not whipping himself up into a frenzy. Paul is engaging in detailed arguments and logical explanations. I'll look at verse 10, and we have a very pointed contrast there. So while the crowd chants its slogan for 2 hours, Paul teaches the word of the Lord for 2 years. Even the two venues actually are probably significant. In verse 29, the Ephesian crowd, it makes a beeline for the theatre, a place associated with emotional abandon and with form over substance. Paul, on the other hand, there in verse 9, he makes a beeline for the Hall of Tyrannus, as we have it in the ESV, but the other versions are all correct, school or lecture hall. It's the Greek word skole, from which we get our English word school, a place associated with learning and thinking and substance over form. Paul, in other words, is sane. And again, this is an important point for us this morning. Certainly, Christianity is concerned with the whole person, including the emotions. We've seen fairly recently that the Lord Jesus himself had a rich and vibrant and multi-layered emotional life, and so does the healthy Christian. But at the heart of Christianity, you see, is not a powerful feeling or a mystical experience. Now, at the heart of Christianity is a message, a series of propositions about the being of God and the nature of man and the reality of sin. A series of facts about the redemptive mission of Jesus, his virgin birth, his perfect life, his sacrificial death, his bodily resurrection. A series of promises about unconditional forgiveness and moral renewal and eternal security through faith in Jesus Christ. That's Christianity, propositions and facts and promises to be studied and learned and proved and analyzed. This engagement of the mind, this intelligence, this sanity, I'm saying, is a distinctive of Christianity. And again, it's a distinctive that needs to be carefully guarded. It's a worrying thing that much of what passes for evangelical Christianity today probably looks more like what was going on in the theatre amongst the worshippers of Artemis than what was going on in the lecture hall amongst the worshippers of Jesus Christ. Christianity is sane, not hysterical. And then distinctive number three, Christianity is inclusive, not tribal. Christianity is inclusive, not tribal. It's interesting, isn't it, that the specific thing that triggers the 2 hours of chanting amongst this Ephesian crowd in verses 28 to 34, it's not actually anti-Christian feeling, it's anti-Semitic feeling. So notice in verse 33, this guy Alexander gets up. And it's unlikely that Alexander is a Christian. He's put forward by the Jews. In all probability, then, their concern is to distance themselves actually from Paul and the other Christians. They're basically saying, look, don't include us, you Ephesians, don't include us with those Christians. We don't worship this Jesus any more than you do. They're wanting to distance themselves in order to protect themselves from the Ephesian fury. And so that's what Alexander is going to say, probably. That's the defense he's going to make to the crowd, but of course he never even gets the chance to do so. As soon as they see he's a Jew, then that just unleashes this torrent of chanting. He's not one of them. He's an outsider. And so they turn against him. So the Ephesian crowd's 2 hours of chanting then, it's not only mindless and hysterical, it's deeply tribalistic. It's very much against the outsider. The Christian apostles' 2 years of teaching, on the other hand, is deeply inclusive. It's very much for the outsider. Look at what Luke says in verse 10. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And again, we have an important point before us here. Yes, of course, there is an ineradicable exclusiveness about Christianity. It insists that only through faith in Jesus Christ can a person be accepted by God and admitted to heaven. Being a sincere Muslim or a zealous Hindu won't suffice. Being a good, morally upstanding person won't work either. No, you have to trust in Jesus Christ. It's an irreducible, absolute, non-negotiable requirement. So yes, exclusiveness is real and crucial, but at the same time, there's an inclusiveness that is a distinctive of Christianity. Yes, faith in Jesus Christ is the only way, but that only way is for all types of people. No one nationality or skin color or gender or income bracket has a monopoly on it, or indeed an advantage over others in relation to it. If you're not yet a Christian this morning, I can assure you that there is nothing about your origin or your background or your profile that makes you ineligible to come to Christ in repentance and faith this morning. If you are a Christian, I can assure you that there's nothing about your origin, your background, your profile that makes you a second-class citizen in the Church of Jesus Christ this morning. And if anyone has ever given you that kind of impression that Christianity is not for people like you, you don't fit, you're the wrong sort of person, the one who did that was plain wrong. Christianity is inclusive, not tribal. So I'm saying that's the first pairing then. That was the one that I wanted to spend longest on this morning, between the Christian apostle and the Ephesian crowd, and it throws up for us these distinctives of Christianity that it's worth us being reminded of. But then pairing number two, the metal craftsman and the civic leader. The metal craftsman and the civic leader. So the two relevant paragraphs here then are not the outer ones, but the next ones in. So verses 23 to 27 of chapter 19, and then verses 35 to 41 of chapter 19. Then the metal craftsman then, he's in the first of those paragraphs. It's this man, Demetrius, who delivers this very passionate speech appealing to the religious fervor of his audience. And the civic leader, he's in the other paragraph, verses 35 to 41, and he's this unnamed town clerk who delivers this very dispassionate speech appealing to the practical realism of his audience. And when we begin to analyze these two men then, the metal craftsman Demetrius, the unnamed town clerk, the civic leader, when we begin to analyze these two men, I think a certain irony emerges. You see, of the two of them, I expect most of us are more drawn to the civic leader rather than the metal craftsman, and with good reason. This town clerk, he appears to have a very high view of justice, doesn't he? Both its apparatus, the courts and proconsuls to which he directs the crowd there in verse 38, and also its great principle that a man is assumed to be innocent until proven guilty. Verse 37, you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess. And this commitment to justice then in this man, we cannot but admire that as Bible people, because our God is a God of justice, and justice is continually urged upon men and women in the scriptures. When it comes to the metal craftsman, on the other hand, we're frustrated at his obtuseness. The way he quotes Paul in verse 26, gods made with hands are not gods, a sentence which you and I would say in seven words plainly and unanswerably dismantles all idol worship. And yet he quotes it as though it's one of the most absurd things that anybody has ever said. We're frustrated at his obtuseness, and we're also perhaps dubious about his integrity. I mean, if there's one thing that's worse than merely false religion, it's profiteering religion, money-making religion. And Demetrius' opening words seem to speak volumes, don't they? Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. So, as I say then, for these different reasons, we're quite properly drawn toward the civic leader rather than toward the metal craftsman. But this is the irony to which I referred just now. It's the metal craftsman, actually, who for all his obtuseness and for all his lack of integrity, actually utters the truest, profoundest, most incisive words of any Ephesian in this passage. They're found in verse 27. It's what he says concerning Artemis and what the effect on her might be if Paul is allowed to continue preaching his message. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. You see, that represents a very different outlook from that of the town clerk, doesn't it? Look at what he says in verses 35 and 36. Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky? Seeing then that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. He's saying, look, do you really think that a handful of itinerant preachers going around talking about some guy, Jesus of Nazareth, that really threatens the worship of Artemis? Don't be ridiculous. Artemis is way too established in her reputation in this world to be seriously imperiled by these visitors to our city. That's his outlook. But it's not Demetrius's outlook. He doesn't feel all assured about Artemis's invincibility like the town clerk does. No, to him, Artemis is vulnerable. She may even be deposed from her magnificence. And I'm saying then that the metal craftsman is bang on. Because here we are in 2016. And the message of Jesus Christ is still being proclaimed across the world. And millions of people identify themselves today as worshippers of Jesus Christ. As for the cult of Artemis, you might find a few interesting artifacts on a visit to the British Museum. But that's about it. The town clerk was hopelessly naive, wasn't he, in his assessment. Artemis has indeed been deposed from her magnificence. And I just want to dwell on that for a moment. Just think about this then. There were thousands of people in Ephesus, not only in Ephesus, but in many other places beyond Ephesus, thousands of people who had as their God, that is they had as the central thing, the ultimate reality of their lives, something that could be deposed or could be taken down. That's the literal word in the Greek that we have there in verse 27, translated deposed, taken down. And that prompts me then to ask you two questions at this point. Question number one, what is your God? You might say, well, I don't have a God. What I mean is, what is then the central thing, the ultimate reality in your life? And then question number two, can that God, that central thing, that ultimate reality in your life, can that be deposed? Can it be brought down? You see, if good health is everything to you, that can be brought down. If career success is everything to you, that can come crashing down. If money and possessions are everything to you, that can be ripped down too. If a relationship or a loved one is everything to you, that can come down. How does that make you feel this morning? Doesn't it leave your whole life looking a little bit flimsy, a little meaningless even? If in fact you're ultimately living for something that is so fragile, so insubstantial, so destructible, something that could be gone one day, just like that, what significance will your life have then? When the thing that it's derived all its direction and all its purpose from is no longer there. My advice to you all this morning is to make as your God, to have as your God, that which cannot be deposed, that which cannot be taken down. What, you ask? If not good health or career success or money and possessions or a relationship or loved one, then what? Well, Jesus Christ, that's the answer. As we sang in our hymn a few minutes ago, his kingdom cannot fail. He is enthroned in heaven this morning, robed in glory, invested with authority, worshipped by angels. He cannot be deposed from that magnificence. As we read at the start of our service this morning in Psalm 72, his name forever will endure. Last like the sun, it shall. It's a great thing, you know, to be able to say, well, many things in my life may be stripped from me, but my God, my bedrock, my anchor, he cannot be stripped from me. He'll always be there. I'm saying live for the one indestructible reality there is. Live for Jesus Christ and his unfailing kingdom. Live for him who will never, ever, 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 ever be deposed from his magnificence. So the Christian apostle and the Ephesian crowd, the metal craftsman and the civic leader. But then our third pairing briefly this morning, the divine revelation and the sensible conclusion. The divine revelation and the sensible conclusion. So we're dealing now with those two outer paragraphs. Paragraphs is almost too grand a word. It's verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19 and then verse 1 of chapter 20. And so by the end of our whole passage then, by the end of verse 1 of chapter 20, Paul is leaving Ephesus. He has made this decision to leave Ephesus. On what basis has he made that decision? How has he come to it? Well, there are a couple of factors, aren't there? So there's the factor in that opening paragraph, verses 21 and 22 of chapter 19. And there it seems he is spoken to by the Holy Spirit. I think that's what Luke means when he says, after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. I don't think it's simply in his own spirit. The ESV is right to capitalize spirits. And that fits then with him saying, after I've been there, I must also see Rome. That's a strong word, I must, which seems to have a divine necessity about it. So it seems that the Spirit here has given Paul some kind of message, some kind of revelation. He has told Paul to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and go to Jerusalem. And then beyond that, to go to Rome. So that's one factor in this decision. The Spirit has spoken to Paul. But of course, the Spirit, it seems, hasn't given Paul any kind of timetable, any kind of chronology. And so we read in verse 22 that he stayed in Asia for a while. He doesn't have a sense that he has to go right away. So why then at the end of our passage is he leaving Ephesus at that point? Well, Luke seems to imply, doesn't he, in verse 1 of chapter 20, he says, after the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. It seems like Paul is going now because of all this trouble. And he thinks, well, this is a good time to get out of here. If I stay here, there's just going to be more trouble. It's not that Paul was scared of trouble, of course, but if I stay here, there's going to be more trouble for the believers who are here. It's probably best for everyone if I go now. So you see, there were these two factors in his decision, hence my heading, the divine revelation and the sensible conclusion. There's the divine revelation, Paul, you have to go to these other places, and then there's the sensible conclusion. There's a lot of trouble going on right now. Perhaps this is the point at which I should go to those other places. And when it comes then to decision-making still for Christians today, these are two important factors, are they not? Now, there are some decisions, of course, where we base them wholly on what the Spirit says. Now, when I say what the Spirit says, I'm talking about what the Spirit says in this book. Paul did not have this complete book. We do. This is where the Spirit speaks. And some of our decisions then are based completely on what the Spirit says in the Bible. So you're tempted to steal something. What decision should you make? Should I steal it or not? Well, the Holy Spirit has told you what to do. you shall not steal. You're tempted to sleep with someone to whom you're not married. It's not a difficult dilemma. The Spirit has told you what to do in that situation. You shall not commit adultery. So there are some decisions we make that are completely based on what the Spirit says. Then, of course, there are other decisions we make which are completely based on us making a sensible conclusion, looking at the different circumstances that are going on. Should I take this job that's been offered to me? Well, you have to make a sensible conclusion. Is that going to be best for all the different parties involved? Is there a church in that place that I can get involved in? Should I go to this university or that university? Similarly. So in that kind of decision then, it's based entirely on sensible conclusions, not the Spirit's voice. But then, of course, there are other decisions where, like here, a bit of both is involved. So when it comes to marriage and the person that you're going to marry, the Spirit has a role in that decision because he has stipulated then in the Word that it must be a believer. You mustn't marry an unbeliever. But of course the Spirit hasn't said who that believer should be. He hasn't given a name. And so a sensible conclusion has to be made. When it comes to how we're going to act on the first day of the week, again, the Spirit has spoken and has in the Word set aside Sunday as a special day, a holy day. It's the Lord's Day, to be observed as such. When it comes to what exactly that looks like and what is a good thing to do, what is not a good thing to do on that day, we have to make sensible conclusions. And so you see in those kind of decisions then, both the Spirit, the divine revelation, and the sensible conclusion is involved. And of course, it's worth noting also that another factor in Paul making his sensible conclusions is the advice of friends. There in verses 30 and 31, in fact in verse 30 it's more than just advice, it's almost, it seems, physical restraint. They won't let him go. He wants to go to the crowd and talk to them. That would have probably been a very, very rash thing to do. And Paul wasn't perfect, and Paul could do rash things. But his friends stop him, and some of his friends, as I said earlier, in high places, these Asiarchs, they urge him. And that's another factor, isn't it, in us making sensible conclusions. We shouldn't, as Christians, make them in isolation, but should use the wisdom that God has conferred upon our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so let's look to God to help us then through the divine revelation of Scripture and through the common sense of our own Spirit-filled minds. Let's look to God to help us make decisions that will honor and glorify Him. Amen.